Well, it's Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday we gather is like this, but Resurrection Sunday in a bigger way. We gather to remember that we have a really, really big problem, a terrifying problem, and we gather to celebrate that there is a solution to that problem. Christians start a meeting on Sunday after the resurrection because the resurrection happened on a Sunday. And so ever since then, when we gather on Sundays, we have these two purposes. We're going to remind ourselves of how bad things once were, and we're going to celebrate how good things are for us now. And things really were bad. One of the most romantic books I have ever read is called Severe Mercy. It's about the marriage of Van and Jean Van Auken, and it's an inspirational thing to read. All of us who have very happy marriages kind of feel like, you know, we're the best marriage in the world. We're different than everybody else. And they definitely felt like that. And so we can appreciate that. And they did have something very special. They had been married for 17 years and something went wrong. And they loved each other so dearly, but something was going wrong. They're talking about this time of year. They lived in Lynchburg because he taught at Lynchburg College as a professor. And this would have been in about 1954. So he says, but Maytime, in the May, you know, about now. Maytime, above all, was drives in the country in the MG, April and May. Judas trees and dogwood and lilacs. We crept along the winding country roads, looking at the flowers and the birds and the newly turned red earth. And Davy, he called her that because her maiden name was Davis, Jean Davis. So Davy. Davy came down with a virus. She wasn't very ill, but she couldn't go traveling. It was mid-July and hot when the doctor said, she's a very sick girl. I'd say no more than one chance in 10, maybe 6 months. The world had changed forever by the time I replied. He couldn't even bear to tell her that day what the doctor had told him. So he waited until the next day he could kind of prepare himself. He said, I sat beside her bed and I took her hand. She looked at me and I smiled at her and she smiled back. Dearling, I said, this illness is maybe going to mean our parting for a while. Her hand tightened its grip, but she still smiled. The doctors say that it means that. But 100 people are praying for you. C.S. Lewis and Maurice, Peter and Bea, Lou and Marianne, Thad, Julian, you're in God's hand, dearling. And despite my will, my eyes filled with tears. But I smiled at her. And she too smiled through tears and said in a husky voice, let all be, and her voice wavered, and she gave a little sob. Let all be according to his perfect will, she said in a stronger voice. And she said, yesterday when you were here, I thought it might be, well, something bad. Your eyes were unhappy. And I stood up and leaned over her and put my arms around her. I said, I love you, whatever is to be, forever. And I kissed her wet cheeks, and we just held each other for a little. And from September through November in the hospital, she felt quite good. She was on cortisone much of that time. Her watchword, the phrase always on her lips was, all shall be most well. One day in December, it was a bit too cold for the veranda, so I wheeled her into our alternative place, a sort of mini-windowed sunroom. She was her usual gay self, but it seemed to me that she was a bit fuzzy and confused. They had a really nice Christmas day together there in the hospital. Van says on the way home, my thoughts were all of love overcoming death, the love of God and our dear love, triumphant after the years. And we had had what we had chosen, not business success or scholarly acclaim, but a great love. And under God, perhaps that love would save us. They thought maybe she would get better, but it was not to be. After those few good days, she began to go swiftly downhill and pain came and we knew she was going to die. At 3 in the morning, the telephone. Davy was dying. She was not in pain. She was simply slowing to a stop. I stroked her hand, looking at her face. I said another prayer. At the end of it, I said, Davy, I'll love you forever. And she whispered, oh, my dearest. And suddenly her fingers tightened on mine, and she said in a clear, weak voice, oh, dearling, look. They were her last words. Oh, dearling, look. And my face was close to hers. Then each of 3 breaths was lighter than the one before. And there were no more. She could not say it to me, so I said it, whispered it to her. All shall be most well, my dearling. So that's the problem. And it really couldn't be a worse problem, right? That's as bad as it gets. And it wouldn't be so bad if it was just us, but it's for our dearlings too. We don't want anybody to die. And yet people die. It's the biggest problem we have. And you can say, well, it wouldn't matter so much if we just didn't love so much. But what would life be without love? So what are we going to do? The entire world of humanity exists on the razor edge of a catastrophe. And we forget that sometimes, but that's the way it is. When we're reading the scripture, we realize that the cost appraisal for fixing the wreckage of humanity, what would it cost? The cost appraisal was so high that it was almost not worth it, evidently. It is the utter worth of humanity. It was so high that no one of us, and not even all of us put together, could ever pay the cost. It was that close to being impossible. It was so high. And it would have made sense in a lot of ways for God to simply write the whole thing off as a wreckage and give up on it. To say, it's corrupt, it's unworthy, I give up. It would have been understandable if that's the way it was with God. We pick up a story in Revelation 5:2, which is so interesting along these lines. Here's what the Apostle John sees. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's God the Father. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside. So many words. Words on the front, words on the back. A scroll written even on the backside. Sealed with seven seals. It's very important. Wax seals to keep everybody out. This is very, very important. Not for just everybody. And this is actually the title deed for the whole wreckage of humanity. It's like the title to a car that is going to be junked at the junkyard. It's like the title to a house that looks like it might be a complete teardown. It's the title deed for the universe. And the question is, can any person purchase this wreck of humanity and fix it and purge it from the corruption so that it would be fit to be in God's kingdom of love forever? Because the Apostle James reminds us that the end of all of this is supposed to be we would inherit the kingdom which God has promised to those who love him. So that's the question. Can anybody take the wreck of this world and make it fit for the kingdom that God has promised to those who love him? That's how it is. So we have God the Father on the throne with a scroll in his right hand. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to unloose the seals of it? Who's going to open it? Who's going to buy this? And who's going to fix it and purge it from the corruption? Who can do it? And verse 3 says, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, or in hell was able to open the scroll or even look on it. Nobody's in the ballpark. Nobody can take this wreckage of humanity and make it okay. Nobody can do it. Once again, it's because the human family has proved itself over and over again to be, and even in your life and mine, to be an ecosystem of scheming self-interest. Our problem is that we want to be lovely, but then we're not. We want to make up for all the wrongs we've done, but we can't. You know, you look behind you and you see a swath of destruction. You say, how can I make it up to you? You can't make it up to anybody. You know, the things you said, the things you did have hurt people's feelings. They're psychologically dinged up and they will never be the same. You know, how can I make restitution? How can I fix it? It can't be fixed. I meant to be lovely. I meant to be truly good, but then I wasn't. And I would have liked to have fixed it, but I can't. And even now, I am still constantly scheming in self-interest. I'm always protecting my own interests. I meant to be so much better. But the truth is, I am really not a good fit for the kingdom of God's love. I'm not a loving person. I'm not a very good fit. And that's what's happening in this fifth chapter of Revelation. The problem is, At the same time, I admit that I'm really not a good fit for the kingdom which God has promised to those who love him. I'm not very lovely, and I am always self-interested. I'm not a very good fit, but I don't want to be banished from the kingdom of love. That's exactly what I want for my future. I don't want to be banished from it, but I really am not a fit for it. So is there any solution? Is there anything that can be done? And we go back to the text. The Apostle John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look on it. And there's the wreck of humanity. It can't be fixed. What we saw happening in the life of Van and Jean Van Auken, that's just it. It can't be fixed. We are going to have a sad ending to our lives. That's it. And John says, and I wept much. And then verse 5 says, and one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to unloose the seven seals. What an amazing thing. Again, don't weep. We could say to Van and Jean Van Auken, you know there's a happy ending here. Don't weep. All shall be well, most well. Don't weep. Don't weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's, of course, a nickname for Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Root of David, interesting, right? Because he was the branch of David. David came first, right? David in about 1000 BC. Then Jesus born in the manger in, you know, about 2 or so BC. And so we have Jesus as the offshoot of David normally, right? I mean, David came first. But this one says, oh, actually, he was there before David. He's the root of David. He's both the root of David. He came before David, and he was born in a manger after David. He's root and branch. So interesting. This is what we say about Jesus. He's a lion from the tribe of Judah, from the root of David, and he has prevailed to open the book. The text says the Apostle John looked, and in the midst of the throne and the four creatures and the elders, there stood a lamb as if it had been slain. Very sad. Apparently, you would see a gash on its neck. And if you've ever had one of those toys that the kids have or stickers, and you move it one direction, and it looks like one thing, and you move it a little bit more, and it looks like something else, and you move it back and forth, that's what John is seeing in the vision. Is it a lamb or is it a lion? Back and forth it goes. I looked and see, in the midst of the throne and the four creatures and the elders stood a lamb, as if it had been slain. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain, you were killed. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood. You made it possible to redeem the wreckage of humanity. As costly as it is, you had to pay for it with your blood. But you bought the title deed to the wreckage of humanity. And you redeemed us. You redeemed us by your blood, and you've made us unto our God kings and priests. Really? I mean, we're not even fit for the kingdom of love because we are so unlovely, and we mean to be good, and then we're not good. But he has made us kings and priests. Amazing. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. And what you see right there is that the Lamb was slain, but he lives forever and ever. That's resurrection. And resurrection figures prominently into the book of Revelation. So you see, at the very beginning of the book, verse 4, grace to all of you and peace from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first brought forth from the dead. Brought forth from the dead. That's our Savior. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Jesus himself says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I did die, but I'm not dead. In chapter 2, verse 8, the same thing. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and is alive. That's resurrection. When we Christians are talking about resurrection, we're not making a religious statement. We're not making a religious claim. I mean, it is religious, but first and foremost, we're saying that this happened in history. We're making a historical claim. It would be like saying George Washington was the first president of the United States. It's not a religious claim. That's a historical claim. And that's what we're doing when we say Jesus rose from death. We are also not suggesting that this is a useful myth or a noble lie. Jordan Peterson is interesting because he's interested in our faith, but he tends to refer to it as a myth. So we're not saying this. We appreciate what Jordan Peterson is saying, but we're not saying this. He says, I knew that the cross was simultaneously the point of greatest suffering, the point of death and transformation, and the symbolic center of the world. So he's showing appreciation for what we believe. On the resurrection, he says, the difference between those mythological gods and Christ was that there is a historical representation of his existence as well. An actual person who actually lived plus a myth. And when they ask him point blank, do you believe in the resurrection? He said, the problem is, I probably believe. But I'm amazed at my own belief and I don't understand it. And his eyes are tearing up when he says this. So because I've seen sometimes the objective world, you know, where we live, and the narrative world, like the stories of Jesus, they touch. And the ultimate example of that, in principle, is supposed to be Christ. And that seems to me to be oddly plausible. You see how close he's coming? Plausible. But I still don't know what to make of it. Partly because it's too terrifying a reality to fully believe. I don't even know what would happen to you if you fully believed it. Is that something he's so close? So let's just say it's a myth, but I kind of believe it. And I don't know what happens if I take one more step. Well, we're asking people to take one more step. What we're saying is not a religious claim. It's not a myth. It's not a noble lie. It's history. It's a historical claim, and we're going to talk about how important that is to us today. Now, you're going to find at the end of this little discussion that we're not talking about a cold, cerebral idea here, academic idea. This is where life really matters. And so, reminding you, sometimes people say, oh, well, the Bible has this problem or that problem. I think the Bible has a contradiction here. I think the Bible has a scientific inaccuracy there. I don't think that's true. But let me just say this. Even if that was true, and this is so important, if the Bible had 1,000 mistakes in it, even then, if the resurrection of Jesus happened, then the Christian faith is the only worldview that deserves the attention of thoughtful people. Do you hear what I'm saying? If the Bible has 1,000 errors in it, and the resurrection happened, it is the only religion in the world that matters. Because death is the biggest problem we have. And whoever conquers death, that's the one you want to follow. Everybody else can conquer a lot of problems. But the big problem is death. Now, whoever conquers death and comes back to tell you about it, that's the one you better follow. And that's why the history of the resurrection is so important. People make excuses. I don't want to believe in the history of the resurrection of Jesus. And so they have these excuses. But you notice that none of the excuses really work very well. And we'll show you that as we go. Someone might say, well, maybe no one in Jerusalem cared enough to look into the resurrection. You know, it was like, ho-hum, we don't care. Or maybe the resurrection legend was not part of the earliest Christian faith. Like, it evolved. After a while, they started believing in it. But it wasn't what the earliest Christians believed. Or they say, maybe pagans had resurrection myths long before Christianity did. And Christianity just borrowed the same old stories from paganism. Or maybe there weren't even many Christians when this idea of resurrection came up. And so how do we go back and figure out what happened? There weren't even many Christians around in those days to talk about it. But none of that works in history. We're going to talk about all of these reasons. I'm not going to read them for you now, but these are five rather airtight reasons to believe in the resurrection. And I'm going to show you those in a little bit more detail right now. There were eyewitnesses to this, you know. It's not like you can say, well, I didn't know that there were any eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Like, yeah, there were clearly eyewitnesses. How do we know that? Well, we know Jesus died in about 32 AD, and nobody questions that. You go to Yale Divinity School and say, do you think it's okay to talk about Jesus dying in 32 AD? They say, sure, whatever, about, give or take. Like, good, so we've established that. Go to Yale Divinity School on the right-hand side of this little chart. And you see that the book of 1 Corinthians, which has a huge chapter, chapter 15, on resurrection. Huge chapter on resurrection. So you go to Yale Divinity School, where the people don't always believe in the Bible very much. And you say, well, what about this? Do you think 1 Corinthians was written in about 55 A.D.? Sure, 55 A.D. plus minus, it's pretty good. All right, so crucifixion in 32, 1 Corinthians 15, all about the resurrection, written in 55. That's 23 years in between. 23 years is not a long time. So when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, He said, there's already this big church in Jerusalem. In 23 years, there's a big church in Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem didn't like Jesus very much. They put him on a cross. So how do you go from putting Jesus on a cross to having a big church in Jerusalem in 23 years? And by the way, Jerusalem is where it happened. And by the way, Jerusalem is just a little place. Mark Twain, when he visited Jerusalem, said, you can walk all the way around the perimeter, all the way around the perimeter of Jerusalem in 1 hour. So this is not a big place. You have a big church in Jerusalem 23 years after Jesus rose from the grave. Not only that, 1 Corinthians 15 says that there were 500 eyewitnesses. He had access to 500 eyewitnesses, and that story could be checked out. And so the question comes up, no resurrection? Well then, how do you have a sudden and large resurrection-believing church in Jerusalem where they hated Jesus in 23 years? And remember, Corinth is Greece. So when you're reading about a church in Greece 23 years after Jesus died on the cross, Greece is 800 miles away. And if you studied Greek mythology in school, you know that those Greek people weren't eager for something new. They had their myths, and their myths were not resurrection. So how do you get a big church in Jerusalem and other churches 800 miles away in 23 years if nothing happened? You see the problem. Something must have happened. Something went down. And as far as eyewitnesses, someone say, well, 23 years. I mean, who's going to remember? And I'm reminding you that 23 years ago now, in 1999, there was a school shooting, the Columbine school shooting in 1999. How many of you remember that? A whole bunch of you remember that. That's 23 years. You can't say, well, 23 years, nobody remembers anything. Oh, no, 23 years is not so long ago. We also see that the Great Fire of Rome, that was 64 AD. Again, go anywhere. Go to Ivy League schools and say, did the Great Fire of Rome happen in 64 AD? Yes. Did Nero blame the Great Fire of Rome on Christians? Yes. Nobody disagrees with that. Everybody is in agreement. This point is not in dispute. So we have a period of 32 years from the time of Jesus dying on the cross to the Great Fire in Rome. The thing is, Nero, emperor, was himself responsible for the fire, and he blamed it on the Christians. Why is that important? Because Rome is 1,400 miles away from Jerusalem. That's a long ways. And that means in 32 years, you have enough Christians running around Rome, 1,400 miles away from Jerusalem, that Nero knew about them and hated them enough to be known and hated and blamed the fire on them in just 32 years. That's uncanny. If nothing happened at the resurrection, why now do we have a population of resurrection-believing people 1,400 miles away in Rome, large enough to be resented and blamed for the fire of Rome? That's uncanny. All of that, if there is no resurrection, how would that happen? The Apostle Paul is a well-known figure in history. You go to Ivy League school and say, do you think there was a person named the Apostle Paul? Did he live? Yeah. Did he persecute Christians? Evidently. Did he become the spokesperson, the main theologian for the Christian faith? Yes. Nobody really disagrees with this. And furthermore, not very many people disagree that he wrote the book of Philippians. Everybody considers that to be an undisputed writing of Paul. Ivy League schools say that's an undisputed writing of Paul. Now, what did Paul say? He talked about having bonds. He was in Roman prison, house arrest, chained to a soldier, bonds. My bonds in Christ are known in all the palace. Everybody here in Rome knows who I am. Known in all the palace and in all other places. According to my earnest expectation, my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I don't care if I die. It's okay with me. It says, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm happy to die. I mean, why is he so confident about his gospel? says in verse 23, I'm in a narrow place between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So the question is, did Paul once hate the Christians? Yes. Did he become the leading theologian for the church? Yes. Why? Well, he says it's because he saw the resurrected Christ. Was he a liar? Does it sound like he's lying? For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that what people who lie sound like? Yeah, I'm in bonds right now and they might kill me, but it's all good. Is that what liars sound like? Why would he have continued lying if it was no longer going to serve his self-interest? He was not a charlatan, evidently. So he becomes converted, gloriously converted. Why? If there's no resurrection. He says there is a resurrection. He saw the resurrected Christ. By the way, who was interested in paganism? Everybody in Rome, right? Again, Greek mythology, you know that, right? Everybody is interested in paganism. Who's interested in Christianity when Jesus dies on the cross? 12 disciples, maybe brought it out 120 of his friends. Not very many people interested in Christianity. Lots of people interested in paganism. And then suddenly there's this huge interest in resurrection. I wonder why. Why the sudden interest in resurrection? And there was a sudden interest in resurrection. That's how you get people 1,400 miles away in Rome being blamed by Nero for the fire in only 32 years. That's a lot of interest in resurrection. So where did this interest come from? It did not come from pagans, because pagans, as you know, if you've been watching the Marvel series with Thor and Odin, they have no interest in that. They go into the netherworld and they have spirits moving around and doing whatever they do in other places besides in their bodies on earth. And anyway, where is the tree-shaped universe in Asgard? They don't care about resurrection, coming back here to live here. It's not what they do. Not Hindus and Buddhists. They're all concerned about reincarnation. They want to come back as another creature and then eventually be absorbed into the spiritual plane. They don't care about resurrection. But to die in a body and then come back alive in a body, never to die again, that's never been part of Hinduism or Buddhism. Not Islam. Islam didn't even get invented until the 600s, and so there was already all kinds of talk of resurrection before Islam came along. So why did the Roman Empire go from pagan interests to interest in resurrection? Well, of course, between the time of Jesus' death on the cross and the eventual toleration of Christianity in 313 AD, there were 249 years of persecution of Christians, beginning with Nero 64, right, blaming the fire of Rome on the Christians. 249 years, the Roman Empire saw fit to persecute people who believed in the resurrection, because pagans don't believe in the resurrection. So they were persecuting the Christians for 249 years, and you hit 313 AD, and now there is toleration of the Christian faith. If you go a little bit further, 380 AD, Christianity becomes the religion, the official religion of the Roman Empire. So here's the question. If there's no resurrection, if Jesus did not raise from death, then why did pagan residents in the Roman Empire somehow motivate all the people around them to persecute them for 249 years? What, nothing happened at Jesus' tomb? But now we're going to have all of these persecutions? Why? I mean, apparently there were a bunch of resurrection-believing people around the Roman Empire that weren't very much liked. So all of this resurrection interest caused 249 years of persecution. And then, eventually, Christianity becomes the official religion of the empire. Nothing happened at Jesus' tomb, and yet you've totally changed the Roman Empire? How could you think that? Something happened. Let's talk about where we are today in the year 2022. Well, there have been now 1,990 years since Jesus died and rose again. Today, one out of every four people in the world claim to be Christians. That's a lot of people. Furthermore, we find that Christianity has been the bedrock, has been the foundation of everything that today we call human rights. Pagans did not believe that women were equal with men. Pagans did not believe that servants were equal with wealthy people. Pagans did not believe that children were equally important with adults. Pagans did not believe that minorities were equally important with majorities. They didn't believe that. The Roman people didn't believe that. It was not believed until Christians, beginning with the Apostle Paul, spokesperson for Christianity, the leading theologian of the Christian faith, he said, listen, in Christ, there is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is not barbarian, a person living outside the Roman Empire, and civilized. We don't have that anymore. That was groundbreaking. When that happened, that changed everything. We, Christians, were the bedrock of what are now called human rights. No resurrection? If Jesus didn't rise from death, then why do we have an international dating system? You know, this is the year of our Lord, 2022. Why do we have an international dating system recognized everywhere? This is the year 2022, based on the career of Jesus. Nothing happened. It was just an insignificant criminal crucified in an insignificant place, Jerusalem, that you could walk entirely around in 1 hour. And nothing happened, right? And yet the whole world, even people who hate us, jihadists, North Korea, still use the term 2022 describing the date. Amazing. How could you think nothing happened? This was world-changing in every way, in human rights, in the international dating system. Something happened. So here we are. A substantial church immediately formed in anti-Jesus Jerusalem. Immediately and suddenly. Churches established in anti-resurrection pagan Greece, 800 miles away from Jerusalem within 23 years. Nero, blaming resurrection-believing Christians for the fire, 1,400 miles away from Jerusalem within 32 years. The uncanny conversion of the Apostle Paul, who is ready to die for what he said he saw. 249 years of imperial persecutions of resurrection-believing Christians. The conversion of the entire Roman Empire in 380 AD. The wide acceptance of Christian human rights and the international dating system 2022 since Christ. How could we possibly think that nothing special happened at Jesus' tomb that first resurrection morning? And here's where we're saying, it's not just cold academic cerebral history. This is your life that we're talking about here. This is a picture that we took in 2020 at Monticello in September. On the left is my mom. Dad's in the middle. On the right is my brother, Mark. Mark is very, very disabled. He's very disabled mentally. He cannot read. He cannot count money. He could not read the face of a clock with hands. Mark is very disabled mentally, and he's very disabled physically. You know, for him to go down a flight of stairs without holding on tightly, it's just not going to happen. So Mark is there on the right. Now, Mark is 63 years old, and he had his accident when he was only about 2 or so years old. He could not walk at all again until he was 11 years old. He also couldn't control his bowels and his urine until he's much older. So my mom there on the left, she was Mark's constant companion. She had to change his diapers when he's a big boy. She had to do his therapy because, you know, there's not enough money in the world to hire therapists to come all your life. So mom is doing his therapy. He's constantly falling. When he begins to learn how to walk, he keeps falling, and he's always bloody, and mom is bandaging him. She's carrying him He's a big boy, and she's carrying him to the car when they want to go places. I mean, mom was his constant companion. He grew to the place where, as it turned out, he got a job at Black & Decker, and he bought his own house free and clear. Amazing. But of course, mom handled all of his bills, and he still had most of his meals with mom and dad, mom being the cook, and mom did his laundry. You know, mom was just everything. So during COVID, my parents usually visited me in August, but it was postponed. We said, let's try to do something in September, even though everything's weird. And so they came in September, and we went to Monticello. We had a good time. We took this picture. We had no idea that a year and 2 months later. See, we were going to get together again this past September. We were going to go for a family reunion up in Indianapolis. And mom couldn't go because she was sick. And so we thought, okay, well, we'll just get mom past this and then we'll go. But mom never got past it. And she died in November. This picture on the right is a very providential picture. My dad was very upset when mom was dying. It became evident that there was nothing more the hospital could do. So they said we should move her to rehab. And we didn't know that she would only be in rehab for like 5 hours. She died. So we went to all the trouble of moving her to rehab. And we were sitting in her room. And dad had to get something out of the car, I think. And my brother was very emotional and kind of aloof. And dad said, Mark, why don't you sit here next to mom where dad had been and just hold mom's hand and I'm going to go get something. I'm so glad that my dad, for whatever reason, had the inspiration to tell Mark to sit there and hold mom's hand. And this is Mark holding mom's hand probably 1 hour before she died. When dad got back in, I can't remember where he went and what he did, but when he got back in, he took over where Mark is and sat down and he held mom's hand. But during that transition, when Mark stood up, it was one of the saddest things I've ever heard in my life. He wept, and because of his disability, there was no dignity and decorum. It was a loud, horrible sob, because then he realized that this woman, who had done everything for him for as far back as he could remember, she wasn't going to be there anymore. And he just wept these, you know, 63-year-old man sobs. And all of us just fell apart. That is the biggest problem in the whole world, right there. That's it. And on this Resurrection Sunday, the first thing I would ask you to do is please don't die. Just don't. But if you have to die, then die following the resurrected Savior. When we say that Jesus rose from death, we're not making a religious claim. We're making a historical claim, and we're right about that. But it's just not academic history here. This is your life that we're talking about. In the book of Revelation, remember the human wreckage. And John is told, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. And that's our Resurrection Day message. And we love that message very much.